And these were some exciting things that we've seen over the past five or so messages. So I just wanted to kind of flash those by as a reminder. I actually want to do a couple of things before I get started and clarify some things. First off, when it comes to the Seattle Youth Rally, that's a reminder to me that summer is getting close and I'm going to get busy. And a lot of neat things are happening. Seattle Youth Rally is next weekend, and I want to apologize right off the bat to Brother Keith and Brother Ralph, who will be up front leading next week, because we're going to decimate the congregation. About half of you will be out with me and our young people, the young people around Northwest, out at Camp Araka next week. And so I encourage you to be here, if you're not involved with that, to support them. Each year we have our own youth rally, and we have 200 plus people that come out at Camp Araka out in Auburn and have a great time learning God's Word and encouraging those young people to continue to be disciples of Christ. One of the next things after that is going to be our VBS in July, and I was sharing with many of the parents that I could this morning that we have it on the calendar and ready to go. And there was one thing that was confusing, and I was asked to mention it, so I quickly want to do that, where it says prices. We actually came down $5 this year, and so I wanted to explain it so it made sense. Without a T-shirt, it's $5 up to $15 per family. $5 a piece, so $15 per family. That just covers our costs. We have some things like food and crafts and booklets. If you want to add a T-shirt, which on the back it looks like this, and let's take the plunge, we're adding $10 to that because that's what it costs us just for the T-shirt, is $15. And so the rest of that stuff will get in free. So I just wanted to clarify that. If you were just getting the iron-on, which are the decals for that, and you can put it on your color and your T-shirt, then just add $1 to that. So that takes it to either 15 or 6. Does that make sense? 5, 6, 10. Or 5, 6, 15. But anyway, just want to clarify that. They told me to share that. Good quality T-shirt, by the way. I've washed it 3 times, and when I keep wearing it at different events, and it stays on real well. Yeah, I haven't worn that one. That's the child size. You know, I should have wore that underneath here, just take off the suit and had my shirt on. Okay, I'll wear it in 2 weeks. You'll see me in it. Next week also is Family Sunday. And on Family Sunday, that's when our young people do not go out for class until the message starts. And since I'm decimating the congregation, I'm also taking the teachers that are out serving this week in the two upper level classes. So we will go ahead and have the young people, the children, be with you next week out here until this time, the sermon time. And then we'll have a substitute teacher who will take both levels of classes out into the junior chapel. So that will be happening next week. All children will be in here. Because I won't be here to enforce it, I'm telling you right now. All children will be in here with parents until after the Lord's Supper, and then they'll go out to the junior chapel. That's all out of the way. Oh, and if you're a Seattle Youth Rally staff member who I've not given this to yet today, this is your staff packet, please see me at the end of services. Okay, I think I'm ready now. I'm excited about today because I'm going to venture out and not talk necessarily about a name of God that's in Hebrew, even though we will talk about Elohim, but I'm going to talk about the Greek word for one of the names of God found in the New Testament. And as we go and explore, we're seeing names that, in our Bibles, English versions at least, are not translated. And so we don't really get the understanding. We see God and we see Lord, and that's about it. And sometimes they throw some extra things like God Almighty in there. But today, I'm going to branch out and do a little from the Greek language that primarily the New Testament was translated from. But let's start in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. Genesis chapter 1 will be where we'll begin this morning. And take a look at what it says about God right there, opening your Bible. In the beginning, God, and this word is the Hebrew Elohim, which is kind of interesting. It's plural for God. it gives you that idea, the sense that there's more than one God. And I think that's often where we get the idea of the Trinity, that is really not a, you know, it doesn't ever say Trinity, but it talks about God as the Father and God as the Son, or in this time, God as the Word and God the Spirit. And so in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. I think that's interesting. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of our earth time. So I want you to think about that. What does that mean, in the beginning? Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And it goes on to explain the beginning of our earth and how God created that. The next verse that I like to have in reference, which is our main text today, is found at the end of your Bible. If you go all the way to Revelations in the New Testament, at the end of your Bible, Revelations chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And in here, it begins with verse 1. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the Apostle John sharing. He says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Also He said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, if you know me, I'm not a hellfire and brimstone person. I get excited about what I'm studying and sharing with you. And my wife says, this is not natural for you to be doing a hellfire and brimstone, because they did talk about hell there. And we will talk about that a little bit. But I think it's much more exciting the other side. And we'll hopefully point that out to you today. In Genesis chapter 1, God, or Elohim, it was in the beginning of our earth time, creates our world. In Genesis chapter 1, we see a God who existed before our world existed. He had to in order to create it. God revealed to the Hebrew people, the Israelites, as a God described or named as Elohim. Again, as I said before, this is in plural form. The divine ones, I think, is a better translation. In Revelation 21:6, though, we see that God identifies Himself in the Greek language as the Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In other words, God is the beginning and the end. But God isn't speaking about alphabets here. He's not doing a Sesame Street thing for us. He's speaking of reality. God is absolutely the beginning and absolutely the end. Everything that is originates ultimately in Him, and everything will somehow end with Him. But God, He sometimes kind of leaves us vague unless we get into His Scripture and actually see what it's all about. And so if you go to Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah puts it like this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. In other words, since everything comes from God and nothing will outlast God, therefore God has no final competitors. Besides me, there is no God. God has the first word and the last word in history. All other attempts to have the last word will fail. The pottery has no beginning apart from the potter. And in the end, it will serve all the purposes of the potter. Alpha. I can't urge you too often to meditate on the staggering truth that God has revealed Himself as the absolute Alpha. Find some serene moment of your life and let the truth take hold of you that God is the first, the beginning. I did that yesterday morning as I was finishing up the PowerPoint that goes with this. I took just a minute to think about that God is the first, the beginning. Behold, before Him there was nothing. That's hard to even imagine with my finite mind. There was no before Him. Just think of it. For millions and billions and trillions of unending years, God existed and never had a beginning. For He is the beginning. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God, according to Psalms 92. There never was a time when He was not. It's hard to get our minds over, isn't it? We might marvel that God is infinite, eternal, and unchanging in His justice, His wisdom, His power, His goodness, and truth. But when you pause to think that He never chose to be this way, nor did anyone else choose to make Him this way, it staggers the mind. The justice and the wisdom and the power and the goodness and the truth of God are eternal reality. The character of God is not what reality brought forth. It is reality. God did not emerge out of many possibilities. Everything emerged out of Him. He determines all possibilities. God is not a piece of reality that you try to fit in with other pieces. He is the first and the last and the all-encompassing reality. Acts 17:28 says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Omega. But the truth that I want us to focus on this morning is that God is the Omega. It wows me to think about Him as the Alpha and the beginning. But I think more important to us is that God is the Omega. I think that this is the focus of our text here in Revelation 21:6. The statement, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," comes in a passage dealing with the end of history. So the special focus I want to emphasize from this text this morning is that God is the Omega of all things. Well, what does this mean, that God is the Omega or the end? Let's reread verses 5 through 8 of Revelation 21. So you have to go in your Bible because I don't have it back up on screen. "And He who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I will make all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. And he who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, and as for the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This text makes plain that God is the Omega or the end in two different senses. For the thirsty, it says in verse 6, He is the end in the sense that He will be the source of their life forever. He will be their God and they will be His children, enjoying His inheritance forever and ever. He was the fountain of their life in creation, the Alpha, and he will be the fountain of their life in the consummation at the end, where it's being brought together. For those who conquer, for the thirsty, God is not the beginning and the end, the way a river begins with a spring and ends in the ocean, though. An ocean is supplied and filled up with the rivers that flow to it. God is not supplied or filled up by the thirsty saints that come to Him in the end. No, for the thirsty, God is the beginning and the end. The way a desert caravan begins at an oasis where they have water and everything they need. And then they go and they end at another oasis. God is a fountain of life at the beginning, and He is a fountain of life at the end forever. But there's another group of people mentioned in verse 8. These are the people who are not thirsty for God. For these two, God is the Omega, but not in the same way. God is their end in the sense that they will finally meet God as judge. They have their beginning in God's oasis of life. Then they take the forbidden southern route, or whatever you want to call it, by the shallow streams of faithlessness, far from the narrow path of God. But the end of every road, fortunately or unfortunately, is God. And in the end, they come to the other side of the desert, and they meet God. But instead of an oasis of eternal life, they find a lake that burns with fire forever. There are many Christians today, not to mention people who reject Christianity, who do not believe in the eternity of hell. They do not believe that the lake of fire is anybody's omega. Some reject the thought altogether. Others say it's a temporary place of purification. In either case, they say all people will be saved in the end. I don't see Scripture as showing that. God has the last word, and that word will always be merciful for every single creature. I agree with that. But the Omega will mean mercy for all in the end. Okay? Not fire and brimstone, but only if they choose to accept it. Verse 8 does not shrink back from the terrible reality that as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, as for the murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their lot shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, a death of eternity. Two other verses in Revelation make clear that this judgment is eternal. If you want to check out Revelation 20:10, it says the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Lest we think that this eternal punishment is just for the devil and his servants, Revelation 14:9-11 says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also shall drink the wine of God's wrath, poured unmixed into the cup of his anger. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. God is a never-ending omega for every man, either as a fountain of eternal life or as a winepress of wrath and a lake of fire. We need to remind ourselves again and again that our lives will end in God. He may seem distant now, but Paul said to the scoffers in Athens in Acts 17:27, He is not far from each one of us. He is never out of reach for the thirsty. And even though He may seem far away, in the end, He will be utterly real to every man, woman, and child. Gloriously real to the thirsty, and terrifyingly real to the self-satisfied. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, the beginning and the end. The fountain of eternal life for one and a lake of fire for another. Life in this world is utterly serious because what you make of God here will determine how you will meet Him in the end. I pray that God will give us the eyes to see the staggering alternatives at the brink of eternity. Give us the eyes now. I pray that we will not be able to say ho-hum and return to a lukewarmness in our lives. But see this picture and make it a reality today. Even if you know you are saved in the rafts with the captain, the lightning and the thunder and the 80-foot waves and the darkness and the gale winds ought to fill you with shivering awe and trembling gratitude that you were plucked out of the water. It is no small thing to be alive between the Alpha and Omega, our Creator and our end. Let's go back to the image of the desert. All of life begins with the creative power of God. He's the Alpha. He's the oasis at the beginning of our life. All of us start in the same place. But then, sooner or later, there comes a division. And we need to know what that division is. Because in the end, everything depends upon whether we have gone the wrong or the right way. One person meets the Omega as the fountain of life. The other meets him as a lake of fire. I think Matthew 7 sets us up to understand what God's will is in this. If you've got your Bible, turn to Matthew 7. I'm going to begin in verse 13. It says this. Jesus is talking. He's trying to make it clear to us. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Many enter through it. Verse 14, "But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." That troubles me right there. Only a few find it. Skip up to verse 21. By the way, I recommend reading chapter 7, the whole thing in entirety at home. But for the sake of time, we're going to skip to 21. Jesus goes on and says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" and this is at the end of time before him, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I go right immediately to what's his will. What is his will? What does he want from me? Let's see if it says it. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" Followers of Jesus, right? "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Slap me one right there. Okay. Here's these people following after Jesus. Good people doing good things in the name of Jesus. He says, "I don't know you. Away from me, evildoers." Verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," here is his will, "therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." It's like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. "The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came, the stream rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash." He described two decisions, two ways of going. Who's going to meet the fountain of life here? The one, it says, who hears my words and puts them into practice. What are you doing in your life to put his words into practice today? Do you know his words? That's usually where it starts. You know, if we only knew his words, how much different our lives would be. How much different would the practices and the things we choose to do with our time, with our recreation, with our entertainment, with our life, it would be different. The choices we would make about partners and friends and relationships, I think would be drastically different. Revelations 21:6-7 uses two words to describe the person who will meet God as the fountain of life. In verse 6 it says, "To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life." The first characteristic of a person who will meet God as a fountain instead of fire is that he is thirsty. Are you thirsty this morning? Revelations 22:17 is a beautiful invitation to the thirsty. It says, "The Spirit of God and the Bride," who is? "Say, come." Come, and let him who hears come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires to take the water of life without price come. So when God says that he will give the water of the fountain of life to the thirsty, he means he will give it to those who desire it, who seek it, who want to obey it. Those who have a taste for it and long for it and have turned away from the soul beverages of the world. Boy, the world's very attractive in some of the things it has for us to drink, isn't it? There's a lot there. A lot of variety. A lot of great flavors. When God says thirst is a condition of salvation for an act of accepting His grace, He doesn't mean that everybody who would like to avoid hell and live forever will be saved, though. I think He made that clear in some of the other passages. Everybody is thirsty. That's everybody in this sense. God means that everybody who says thirst is really for God and not for the praise and the power and the pleasures of the world. Not for the self-gratification of the world. People whose thirst has driven them away from the shallow streams of sin and to the deep oasis at the far side of the desert, these are the ones to whom God will give to drink of the water of life forever. What gets your thirst more? The things of God or the things of the world? What are you thirsty for? The other words in verse 7 that describes the person who will meet God as a fountain and not as a fire is the word conqueror. You see that in our text? "He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The word conquer is used about a dozen times in Revelations to refer to the victory of the saints which bring them into the blessings of eternal life. For example, in Revelations 2:10-11, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death." Remember, from our text in chapter 21, verse 8, the second death is the lake of fire. So this text in 2:11 says the same thing. If we conquer, we will not be hurt by it. And conquering is defined for us as being faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Conquering means getting victory over the forces which tempt us not to be faithful to Christ. If we look at Matthew 7 again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" verse 21, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" See, they did a lot of good works, good things. "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." Another version says, "Only those who do God's will be saved." What's His will? Hear these words of mine and put them into practice. Obey me. If we put the conditions of thirst and the conditions of conquering together, the picture we get is something like this. We have a condition of thirst and a condition of conquering. Put them together. This is what we get. There's a battle going on in every one of us. The struggle is between thirsting after God and thirsting after anything else. If our soul thirsts for God the way a deer pants for flowing streams, as it says in Scriptures, if we have tasted enough of the beauty and the love and the power of Christ that we forget the things which lie behind us that we come through, and we pursue Him and obey Him and do what He tells us to do, if we deny our worldly thirst and take up our cross, as Jesus says in Matthew, and thirst after Christ, then God will meet us on the other side of the desert as an all-satisfying fountain of life forever. That's the way I want to meet the Omega. And I want you there with me. If we conquer all the competitors of our thirst and satisfy ourselves with Christ through obedience in Him, we will gain the inheritance of eternal life. Thirst for Christ must conquer thirst for the world and all the world offers. Those people who will meet God on the other side of the desert as a lake of fire instead of a fountain of life are people who did not conquer the thirst for the world. People who did not obey His will and plan. To them, Christ was no more enticing than castor oil. You know what that tastes like? I do. It wasn't pleasant. My mom's back there going. To some, He tasted bland. To others, He's tasted bitter. But the world, all the world, now there's taste. And so, due to the willful cancer of their spiritual tongue, they found no satisfaction in Christ. But in what? Well, if you look in verse 8 of our text, God calls them cowardly and faithless. Back in Revelations 2, 10 through 11, Jesus had said to the church, "Fear not what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Don't be cowards. Have faith, He says. Satisfy your thirst for life and security and happiness in Me. You don't need to find it in the things of the world and what they have to offer. Don't surrender to the thirst for earthly life and security and self-reliance and for disobedience. It leads to the wrong path. But the people in Revelations 21:8 did not heed the warning of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. They were cowardly and faithful and disobedient, it says. The thirst for this world conquered the thirst for Christ, and so their lot will be in the lake that burns with fire. They chose to go a different way. Then God goes on to describe some of them. He calls them polluted. You ever seen pollution? In ponds, rivers, parks. Kind of disgusting. Life is gone. He describes them as polluted. That is, people who thirst for hidden and indecent things. Murderers. People who thirst after vengeance or the convenience of someone put out of the way. He calls them fornicators. People who thirsted after sexual pleasures in ways forbidden by Christ. Sorcerers, people who thirsted after magical powers and the deep things of Satan. Idolaters, people who thirsted after manageable gods instead of a God who says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega." And all liars, people who thirst not for the future God would bring them through the integrity of faith, but for the future they could create through all kinds of deceit. In other words, the people who will meet God as a terrible lake of fire instead of a fountain life are a people who did not conquer these thirsts for the world. If they ever had any thirst for Christ, it was swallowed up in the love for the world. God will not give the precious water, the fountain of life, to those who never developed a conquering thirst for Him. What is your choice? If there is any thirst for Christ in you at all, I urge you with all earnestness to stir that up. For Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the thirsty, for they alone will be what? Satisfied." You want some satisfaction in your life? I tell you, it begins in Christ. that will put you on the right road. Therefore, let me close by trying to create in some and increase in others a thirst for God. Right on cue. Number one, we need to understand water without price for the thirsty. A lot of us carry a lot of baggage, don't we? A lot of things we're not proud of. Notice in verse 6 of our text, Revelations, that the water of life which God gives is free. To the thirsty, I will give you with water without price. You must be thirsty to get it, but thirst never has been considered a price or a merit by anyone. Nobody can buy and sell the currency of thirst, but you must choose to thirst for Christ instead of the world. Do you have a sense of emptiness that looks to Christ for the filling? When a person crosses a desert, and comes gasping to the oasis on the far side, and hears the words, "To the thirsty I will give water," no one in that situation says to the oasis owner, "You drive a hard bargain." He is not bargaining. It's not hard. It's free for those who are thirsty for Christ. God loves to satisfy the thirsty who come to Him for the water of life. Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires to take the water of life without price come, accept the water of life. Secondly, we must understand your eventual meeting with God. Remember that the one who offers the water is called the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That means that if you're trying to satisfy your soul thirst anywhere else but in God, you will eventually run into God and have to give an account to Him for all the things you have done here. For the infinite insult of preferring the streams of sin to the water of life. It is an infinite sin to reject the valuable gifts that God has through something else that we find more satisfying. Thirdly, we must understand the benefit of being a child of God. Notice in verse 7 that the water of life is the same as the reward of sonship. He who conquers shall have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. To be the child of God is a benefit that nothing in the world can compare to. It means that you become an heir of all of what God owns. Everything that God owns will be at your disposal. You ever look there in Revelation, all the cool things we're going to have in heaven? Got a lot of pain, a lot of tears, a lot of hardships right now. Forget those things, they're gone. That's just the top of the cake. Everything that God owns will be at your disposal. All creation is available to you. No good thing will God withhold from those who thirst for Him and become one of His children through the baptism into Christ. Just like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son, God will welcome us home to His eternal oasis with a big bear hug and a kiss. He will put a ring on your finger and a robe on your back and shoes on your feet. He will prepare the most tender cut of beef and seat us at the never-ending banquet. Got to put it in our terms so we understand. All this just for the one who repents of his way, the way he's heading, the way she's heading, is baptized into Christ, and so chooses the way of Christ over the way of the world. Understand, number four, when God will wipe away every tear. Reflect on the infinitely sweet truth in verse 5. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have all passed away. He's going to give us something better than we have now. The one who is the Alpha and Omega, God the Almighty, has pledged Himself to take away every pain and every threat of death and everything that makes you cry. All causes of depression and anxiety and guilt and all hindrances to joy and wonder and childlike delight, those things will vanish. And in their place, He will put a never-ending joy that will surpass the happiest vacation you've ever had. All just for accepting the water of life from God. But the question is, what are you thirsty for? What are you thirsty for? Finally, number five, we need to understand the light in the New Jerusalem. Meditate on the picture of the New Jerusalem in verse 22 and 23. And I found no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. God really is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In the beginning, He said, "Let there be light." Do you remember that? And for thousands of years, the sun has risen every day to make us thirsty for the light behind the light. And in the end, God is going to satisfy that thirst with an experience of His own brilliant beauty beyond all description. Take some time to go meditate upon that. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 60, verses 19 to 20, he says, The sun that we see up there, shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light to you by night. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of crying shall be ended. What can I say as I close the message today? God, our God, is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning. He has always been. But more importantly, at the end of every road is God. You will meet Him as life and life, I hope, or as fire and torment. To the thirsty who seek Him and the water of life with all their hearts, with an obedient heart, He will give eternal water without price from the fountain of the water of life, that is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Yahweh. And so what better closing could I have than to close this message this morning with some of His final words to us. Let me quote Revelation 22:17. So the Spirit says, "Come." Let him who hears, and let him who is thirsty, let him who desires, take the water of life without price. So we pray.